Second to the third one down from the top. Better do the second one. Yep. And if you can follow along while even they're doing that, I'm going to start reading Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read verses 3 through 14. And anytime you're in the book of Ephesians, you could spend hours in one verse. There's all kinds of things said. Even if you ever look at the punctuation, you realize Paul's putting a whole lot, even in very few sentences, or big long sentences, so there's a lot of thought. But it's not all the thoughts that are here that we need to take in, but allow me to read it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Let's pray. Father, we do praise your glory. As we realize that we have obtained an inheritance in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we first trust the gospel of our salvation, and to be assured that we'll have that inheritance, you've sealed us with your Holy Spirit of promise, and all that is to the praise of your glory. I pray, Father, today that as we talk about the counsel of your will, that we might understand some things that we can and be able to look at some things the way the Bible looks at them so that we might not misrepresent you or look in ways that you're not working in our life and attribute things to you that don't belong to you. And Father, we pray that we'll have the proper biblical balance. So as we talk about the counsel of your will, Father, we do need your help. And we pray that your scriptures will give it to us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Interesting, the passage of scripture I just read is a passage that would talk about being chosen, uses the word predestinated. In fact, it does that a couple different times. And so therefore, it leans into some of the things that we're going to be talking about in the next, well, several weeks. We have a guest speaker tomorrow, but our next Sunday. But after that, we'll go back into this subject. But I want to talk to you about the counsel of God's will and how it says here, like in verse 11 there, is kind of the theme. We looked at it last week, did the same scripture reading. It says, "In whom also you have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And so we want to talk about him working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now, we've actually, since the beginning of the year, been looking at God. They might have been like broken up messages to you, but there are certain things that are flowing through my mind that are being put together for us to have a proper view of God. We've actually started somewhere around the beginning of the year to look at the nature and the attributes and the character of God. And since then, we've learned an awful lot. Just to kind of put your mind on some of the things that we've talked about. First, we realize he's the eternal God, creator of all things. And that's something that's challenged in the world today. But if you start out realizing he is the creator God, then everything centers around him and the purpose of his creation. If there is no creator God, then you have no purpose of even existence. But he is not just the creator God, he's eternal God. He, He is from everlasting and to everlasting. We live in the span of time, but he is the eternal God. So when we talked about that before, about God being eternal, we said he'll make your mind explode. Well, you know, how can God always be? The kids begin to ask you that. I remember as a kid getting a headache trying to figure that out. He always was. Well, we can't figure that out. That's because he's God and we're not. Now, that's very important for you to get. That you don't, the only thing you know about God is what he tells you. And you, even what he tells you, you can't hardly comprehend, but he does tell you. And so you know these facts. The very truth, it says in Numbers 23, he says, God is not a man that he should lie. Well, we emphasize that because what God said is true. But even the first part of that, God is not a man. He's God. He's not a man. Just getting that in your head is helpful. But also we learned in the book of Isaiah chapter 55 that his ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As far as the heaven is above the earth, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. So that, you know, all the people, I think God does this, or I think God thinks this way. You know they're wrong. Because their thoughts are not God's thoughts. What God thinks, you're going to have to get by studying the Bible where he reveals himself. And in doing that, we came to a point at one place where we began to study his love and realized his love is perfect love. That he actually bestows out of his goodness of his nature. He extends his love, as the Bible tells us, even to the unlovely, the undeserving, us sinners. Even to the point that the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God gave his Son to come to this earth and die on the cross for our sins. And there the Bible says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And to even think about what that us is in that passage there, we're not just talking about God choosing out the nation of Israel and Christ dying for them. Us Gentiles, idol-worshipping, cared nothing about God, didn't want to retain God in our knowledge. Why, we are yet sinners. Christ died for us. So God does. He's great in his love. But his love is a perfect love. Because what you understand is while God extends that love to everybody, he bestows that love, or as the Bible says, we are accepted. Verse 7 here, it says in... Nope, it's not verse 7. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Even verse 1, if you look at it, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, here's what God has chose the believer for, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Only those who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior will have that eternal love of God and will be accepted in the Beloved and will be before God in love forever. So God has extended that love but bestowed that love to the believer. He chooses to love those who respond to his love. And that's why John says we love him because he first loved us. But that's the love of God. We also studied the holiness of God and realized that in God's holiness, that means that he's separate from sinners. So therefore, he is a righteous God. And what we saw about the fact that he's righteous, not only is he right, but all of his judgments are right. Because being a holy God, separate for sinners, his righteousness demands that there be a judgment, a payment for sin. And Christ made a payment for us, but those who don't come to God through that payment, there is a righteous judgment of God. And that there is this God, that God is a just God, and that his justice must be satisfied. In fact, his justice protects his holiness. And thus, there is this, because he's an eternal God, there is an eternal lake of fire. For those who have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. God is eternal. He's all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, full of goodness, glory, grace. We could go on with that. That's just, I pick those out because with all that in mind, therefore God becomes our Savior. The uniqueness of the plan of salvation took all those attributes of God, his eternity, his knowledge, his wisdom, his power, his goodness, his glory, his mercy, his grace. Therefore God is our Savior. The Savior of sinners. By his love, mercy, grace, long-suffering, wisdom, and knowledge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, came to earth in the likeness of sinful flesh, but the Bible said he knew no sin. And there he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. No, now, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, he can justify, declare righteous freely. In that death is redemption, as the quartet was singing, meaning freedom by payment of a price. And because Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, he is freed to declare us righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And that gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. We're forgiven of our sins when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. His righteousness is imputed to us, and his eternal life is given to us. And as we read here, all this to the praise of the glory. And so God is deserving of the praise of our glory. Now, God has done all that, and when you realize he's got eternal purpose, like when you look in Ephesians chapter 1 there, in verse 6 it says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God has the wisdom and prudence of God, and what he's accomplishing with man has been made known to us. That's why verse 7 says, having made known, verse 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's when time comes to an end. Well, they didn't pull the whole chart out. The time chart of God's revelation from Genesis to Revelation. And this actually just ends where Jesus Christ comes back and after 1,000 years has the great white throne judgment. But where the chart ends begins eternity. And when you're reading this verse here, that what God has made known to us, the mystery of his will take us out into eternity future. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. That God had in the beginning, when he created the heaven and the earth, has an eternal purpose that ultimately would be fulfilled after time has run its course. And what will be fulfilled is that Jesus Christ will be the head of all things, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. God's kingdom is heaven and earth. God's purpose for us as members of the body of Christ is heaven. God's purpose for the calling out of the nation of Israel is to establish a kingdom here on earth. Ultimately, all that will be headed up under Jesus Christ. And we're told in that passage what's ahead. Then we get to that verse 11, where it says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God is going to accomplish his purpose. When you read that verse, God is working all things to the counsel of his own will, there comes a theological question that we kind of brought up, just looked at it, but how does he do that? He's working all things after the counsel. You know, we like to quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. So God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and we're told in the Bible how it's going to end up, but how does God work all that out? And that theological question is asked. That's not exactly the first question a person should ask. Because if we're talking about God, his ways and our ways and his thoughts above ours, and he's an eternal God, all we can do is go on what God has revealed. And there are some things that God has revealed concerning his will. I put that chart up there. That's the revealed will of God. From the time of Genesis, what he began to do, and the reason he began to do it is fulfilled in eternity future. We're already told about it in Ephesians chapter 1 here, how it's all going to end up. And when you get to Revelation 22, 21 and 22, there's a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ comes back and reigns and sits on the throne with God the Father, and eternity begins. So that God is going to accomplish all that. But when you get down to everyday affairs and stuff, the question is, how does God work all that out? Well, the theologians have argued about that for a long time, and the problem is the first question shouldn't be how God works it all out. The first question that everybody should find out is, what is God doing? What did God reveal that he's doing? And not only what is God doing, where do I fit in the plan and purpose of God? And you know what's amazing to me? Among the theologians that have argued through the centuries about how God is working out his purpose, and they got all these formulas of figuring out how God is working out his... A lot of those theologians have never come to the realization of who they are and what God's purpose for them and where they fit in. Where they fit in their lifetime and where they fit in eternity. They've never come to the right conclusion when you read their writings. Yet their great theological minds have tried to figure out and demonstrated to us what they think, how God's working all things after the counsel of his own will. First, just figure out what God's purpose for you is, where you fit into his plan and purpose for eternity in time and in eternity future. That's the first question you should ask. But some of the things, when you ask about how it works out, we spent just, 3 weeks, I guess, back in the book of Esther, maybe two. But anyhow, we're looking at that because his purpose for Israel was being worked out. But what we also looked is everything that was being worked out, he said, like, for instance, why Israel's in captivity in the first place, why they were preserved during the time when Haman was going to destroy them. We know why all these things happened because we read the Bible. And we saw it all worked out. And we know how it worked out in their day because God recorded it in the Bible. So that his revelation tells us what he is doing and how he's doing it, but it doesn't give us every single detail that we want to understand and figure out. But the point is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's a verse you just got to stop and think about. Upholds all things. The word of his power keeps it all together and running according to his will. When you read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, Colossians 1:17, it says, by him all things consist. It's all held together. We a lot of times we talk about that verse, we'll talk about what holds the atom together. Positive, negative, electrons zooming around, how come they just... You know, if the atoms and the electrons and the molecules of our body didn't hold together, your arm would fall off, and your finger would fall off your arm or your hand, and you just fall to pieces. What holds it all together? Well, God does. The Lord Jesus Christ does. And how does he do that? Come on now. He's God. Come on. You don't expect me to answer a question like that. Come over with me to Psalms chapter 46. And this is about the nation of Israel, but it gives us the right state of mind to think. Psalms chapter 46. It says in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling thereof, Selah. There the rivers, the streams thereof shall be made glad, the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her that right early. The heathen rage and the kings were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease upon the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder. He burneth the chariots in the fire. He be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. See, that's God's purpose for the nation of Israel. He's going to establish a kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to come back and establish his kingdom in this earth. And of his increase of his kingdom and peace, there'll be no end. You learn in Paul's epistles about we have obtained an inheritance. We have a purpose as well. But you be still and know that God's going to fulfill his will. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. But the counsel of his will has been revealed in scriptures. In scripture. In fact, go to Isaiah chapter 46. I'm sure we've looked at this already. Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, verse 8, it says, remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring again to mind, O ye transgressors. That was 46, verse 8. 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. So God got a counsel, but my point is that verse 11, when he talks about him being God, he says, declaring the end from the beginning. Not only does God know the end from the beginning, he has declared the end from the beginning. So we know what God is doing, and at least how it's going to end up, because God tells us those things from the beginning. He knows from the beginning, and he declares it from the beginning. That passage in Ephesians, when it says we have obtained an inheritance according to the counsel of his own will, Paul is telling us that we have an inheritance, and God has in the counsel of his will that we have an inheritance. And when you study the book of Ephesians, you understand the heavenly position that the body of Christ has been called to. And so we are part of the counsel of God's will, and God has a place for us. He knows his own. It says there, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Timothy, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, we're told that in Romans chapter 8 that we are, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That God, our destination is fixed. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, all through the foreknowledge of God. That's the point. He knoweth those that are his. He knows, Matthew chapter 7, a group of people are going to say they did all these miracles when the Lord comes back, and they did it in his name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. He knows who will believe. He knows who doesn't believe. He knows his own. He knows who's not his own. Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But when we say he knows his own, he knows who believes and who will believe and who will not believe. Look over to the book of John. John chapter 2. In verse 22 it says, then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight a way for the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. No, that's not what I want. That's chapter 1. I'm thinking, why am I reading about John the Baptist? I got you in chapter 2, right? Yeah. See, the Lord knows things, I don't. Chapter 2, verse 22, there we go. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered, about him saying about being raised, the temple being raised in 3 days, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture, catch that, and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You believe in really who I am, or are you just following me because I feed you with bread? Remember they did that when he fed them with bread? They chased him all over. He said, You're not following me because of who I am. You're following me because I fed you. He knows what's inside of man. So he knows. And when I say know who's believed, come over to chapter 6. He said a bunch of hard things here. And then in verse 64 it says, but there are some of you, John 6, 64, but there are some of you that believe not. The Lord can say that. How can he say that? It says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. He knows who will believe and who doesn't believe, and he knew from the beginning. So he knows all things. But you know, when we talk about all the ways that people think, you're going to realize we're going to be talking about some theological ways that people express how God knows these things. And if you look at verse 65, it says, "And he said, therefore I say unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given to him of my Father." So there's verses like that and those other things about God chosen and predestined that people begin to think that God is causing all things to happen. And when they read that no man can come unto me unless it were given of the Father, they're saying, oh, that's why some believe. Some are given by God the Father to become believers, and others are given by God the Father not to become believers, or they just weren't given the faith to come to Christ in the first place. And they read verses like that, and they don't look at what's going on and why this is being said. They just catch on to that, and they say, oh, see, some are given and some aren't, so some are given to be believers, and others aren't given to be believers. And they begin to think from that point of view without understanding why is it that some people are following Christ and some aren't. Well, go back to chapter 5. John chapter 5. He's talking about the witness, and there's three, but he gets to the witness of God the Father in verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath bore witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. Now why isn't they're not believing? Well, the Father was a witness of Jesus Christ, but they haven't heard God the Father. But even that, when he makes that statement there, he says, the Father and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath bore witness of me. Now catch the next part of that. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his shape. Well, where's the witness? Look at verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. When they're not hearing the Father, the Lord's not talking about God the Father speaking out of heaven and making them to know something, special revelation to them. It's a revelation that God has given in the scriptures concerning his Son. And those that have believed the scriptures, well, watch, just all I got to do is read on. Verse 41, it says, I receive not the honor of men, but I know you, and that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another come in his own name, him will ye receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another? Now see, they're not really concerning the honor of God the Father, honoring God, believing God. They want the acceptance of one another. And he says, How can ye believe which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I am accusing you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, whom ye trust. Now these men, these are Pharisees. You say, ah, oh, I believe the Bible, I believe Moses. Verse 46, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. See, the witness, the way that people come to the God, verse 47, but if ye believe not his writing, how shall ye believe my words? How did God the Father draw people to Jesus Christ? He gave an Old Testament revelation about the coming of Jesus Christ. And those who care what God said and believe and hear what God said, they're going to come to Christ. But those who are just playing religious games back there, not paying attention, not really believing, just saying they believed, well, the Lord knows the difference between the two. And they don't come because they're not drawn to the Father. Why? They don't believe God the Father's word in the Old Testament. But see, that's my point. When we talk about God working, God is working through his word. Always has been, always will. He reveals the mystery of his will. The counsel of his will has been written out for us to know. So that when we ask these questions, how do we know? The people really mess it up and start thinking even deeper. Like, how do we know when we talk about how does God know who's going to believe and then not look for the answer in the scriptures? They try to deal with that question. How does God know? I'll tell you how they come up with their answer, but they go a little bit further, and it's one that maybe you got caught up into before too. It's why do I believe, and I got saved, and someone else, relatives or friends, neighbors, they don't believe. Why me? And people ask that all the time. And they'll take it into the same when we start talking about the dispensational and we start understanding what God is doing in the age of grace and what we're a part of. I'll talk about that in a minute. But anyhow, when we get to that, some people ask that question concerning us and say, well, why do I see right division and others don't? The answer isn't that God has opened your eyes for you to see and didn't open their eyes to see. That's what people are implying. We all have the same revelation of God. Why did you get saved and someone else didn't? You believed the gospel when it was preached to you. And by the way, there might be someone sitting here that's not a believer, that you've had the gospel preached to you. You even know what you're supposed to do to be saved, but you haven't really trusted Christ yet. You haven't realized, and the truth of the matter is, that you're a lost sinner on your way to hell and there is eternal punishment. And that the only way that you could be saved and right before God is realizing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, came and died for your sins and completely, totally paid for all your sins. And the only way you can get to heaven is trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when you do, God declares you righteous because he gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ and then seals you with the Holy Spirit, as we read in the passage, unto the day of redemption. So, anyhow, why did you become a believer? Because you believe God's word. Why did you get saved? Because you believe God's word. But see, when they begin to ask these questions, there's really like three different kind of theological ways of answering. How does God work all things after the counsel of his will? How does he know who's going to get saved and who isn't going to get saved? I've already introduced to you once last week the term Calvinism. And there's it was a name of a theologian, but it becomes the name of a system of thought that many people think by. And my purpose in introducing this today is we're going to look at Calvinism because there's many who believe in it, and I want to show you none of it stands up, not one bit of it. When you're done, that you realize there's five main points. And somebody says, I'm a three-point Calvinist, four-point, and so on, I'm a five-point Calvinist. Well, hopefully when I'm done, you'll be a zero-point Calvinist. Not one of them are biblical. But anyhow, he developed some things, and he knew some things about being justified by faith, but in answering the question, how is it that I got saved and someone else doesn't, he comes up with his theory. Now, we'll talk about his theory later, but basically when we talk about Calvinism, it's the belief that God is controlling all the affairs in the world. And to do that, he controls all decisions, all actions, every event, causing all things to work according to the counsel of his will. And the reason he knows all things, he causes all things. They actually, the first time I heard a Calvinist say this, I thought, because it was a man I really respected, almost fell out of my chair because I thought, he don't really mean what he's saying. Then I read some books, and every book I read who's a Calvinistic thinker will ultimately say this, that God cannot know unless he causes it. When I can't tell you how many men I've read or heard make that statement, and I literally fall out of my chair. Our whole introduction is, how do you know what God knows? God cannot know unless he causes it. You actually know how God's mind works, and that he can't know something unless he causes it. God doesn't have to cause it to know it. God's greater than their minds can comprehend. I'm surprised that their God is so small that they think that the only way he can know that it's going to happen is he's causing it to happen. No, he knows what's going to happen, and he's working all things to the counsel of his will, and it's going to be his purpose is going to be fulfilled. We know that Ephesians talks about the passage we read he's working all things after in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We who get saved in this grace, this age of grace, God has a purpose for us, and the counsel of his will has been revealed, and it has to do with us having a heavenly inheritance. Can I ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14? This, by the way, this passage, chapter 13, is actually a is more than just the destruction of Babylon in the Old Testament. The fulfillment of it is coming at Revelation 17 and 18, where there's the final judgment of the satanic kingdom. And it's why in chapter 14 of Isaiah, you got Israel being saved and back to their land, not in 1948, but at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Satan, in verses 12 through 17 there, cast into the bottomless pit. And what his plan was, the Satan had a counsel, he had a plan, but his plan got foiled. His plan didn't work. He said he was going to exalt himself above the star. Well, verse 13, for thou hast said, said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the sides of the congregation of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou art cast down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That's where he's going to be for 1,000 years before he's thrown in the lake of fire. Satan had a counsel, had a plan. He's not God. He lost. God's plan will work. Look at verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian, a reference to the Antichrist, in the land. Back, it's the first pattern of the Antichrist. I will break the Assyrian in the land, upon the mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? No one will. See, God told us what his purpose is and what he's going to accomplish through the nation of Israel, and nothing's going to stop it from happening. Satan had a plan, but he got foiled. God's plan's going to come to pass, and God has a purpose for us in the age of grace, and it's not the earth that you keep reading about back here when you read the book of Ephesians about the heavenly places, us seated with Christ in heavenly places. So God's going to fulfill his purpose, and he can do it without making all the decisions for everybody and causing all things to happen. God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, but it's not through the Calvinistic way. Now, there's another guy that came along in history that his name is Arminius, and so there's this thought of Arminianism. And they took the 5 points of Calvinism, and they said, no, we don't believe those. Here's what our 4 5 points are. And I'm not even sure, I didn't even take the time, that's why I'm not sure, of how they thought or they think how God is working all things after the counsel of his will. They are basically, they were against what's called the preservation of the saints. And not really, but in some degree, what they mean by the preservation of the saints is that when God saves you, you're eternally saved. The Arminians say, no, there is free will. Oh, that sounds good. But they keep saying there's free will so that you can walk away from the Lord. If you don't endure to the end, you can lose your salvation. And what you hear so many people say today is, yeah, you can believe the gospel and get saved, but then you can decide, I don't believe, and get yourself lost again. Because you still have free will after you're saved, so you can be saved and be lost again too. Not that after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. You know why you're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption? Unto the praise of his glory. Not because of you. If you could be lost, you would get lost. But God is faithful. You're not saved by your faithfulness. You're saved by the faithfulness of God. And the moment you trusted the gospel, he gave you eternal life, forgave you all your sins, past, present, and future. But anyhow, the Arminians, they have the idea of free will, but because they can lose their salvation. So you have, everyone thinks that in your view of God and him working things out, either you're a Calvinist or you're an Arminian. Well, that's not true. I'm neither. I put this chart up to you because when we talk, what is the counsel of God's will? You know, everyone's arguing how, but what is it? Well, that represents what it is. That represents the layout of Scripture, what God's accomplishing. And so you know what God's will is, but you know that is a dispensational approach to things. In the dispensations of the fullness of time, if we read Ephesians 3, Paul says, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to you word, how that by revelation, Jesus Christ made known to Paul what this age is all about, according to his eternal purpose, the Bible says. So that Paul talks about this being the dispensation of grace for us Gentiles, different than what God was doing with the nation of Israel. And so I would say I'm not a Calvinist or Arminian. I'm a dispensationalist. I'm a dispensationalist because that's the only word that's biblical. Calvinism's not biblical. That's a man. Arminianism, that's named after a man. Dispensational truth, that's found in the Bible. And my point to you is how God is working is revealed in the Bible. When God speaks, you speak. When God doesn't say, you don't answer. You just be still and know He's God and things are going to happen. But there is more revealed than you realize. Because if all things are happening, by saying a dispensationalist, we're talking about the revealed will of God. We also said last week that God is providentially working. And that's like God behind the scene and in ways that sometimes we can't explain. But he is working providentially, overseeing all things according to His word by His Spirit in the believer today through the preaching of the gospel, allowing man free will yet maintaining his revealed purpose. And when we say how, it's because He's God. He's going to do it. He's providentially preserving His word, His people, and His purpose. Now, I tell you the two views because when you talk about the Calvinistic view that God is controlling all the actions, decisions, the affairs of the world, that view of Calvinism is really a pair of glasses. That you put on a pair of Calvinistic glasses and then you begin to answer all the things of life based on this pair of glasses that you put on, this Calvinistic theory. And that's where things become dangerous because we're not just going to talk about how someone gets saved. It's how do you view life, God's will for you, and all the details that happen. A lot of things happen in life. How do you explain it all? Well, Calvinist puts on those Calvinistic glasses and they view the world that way and they see God causing everything so that everything happens to you is God's will. And when I say everything, that means good things that happen to you, but also those bad things that happen to you. Remember, God causes all things. Why did God do this to me, is what they're saying. Whether it's good or bad, they're saying God did it to them. And so they begin to think, now they're thinking, okay, now how do I analyze this? And whether it's good or bad, whether it's blessing or evil, whether it's something that's uplifting or something that's destructive in life, they're always looking at that circumstance and asking themselves, now, what is God trying to teach me in this? And when they're all done with that, I mean, they're looking at lessons from circumstances. And then they're in that question, you have to realize, wait a minute, God took this man and He blessed this man with a real good job. Man has a wonderful wife. He's even got real good health. And of course, with a good job comes wealth. And everything is just wonderful with this man. But you know, to me, I don't have a good job. I'm not talking me. Another man, I don't have a good job. And God gave me a wife like He gave Job. Curse God and die. You know, I don't have much money, and my health, the doctor says, is pretty bad. But that's the lot God gave me in life. And I'm supposed to learn in that, that this is what God gave me. So if you heard what I said, everything I just said is they're looking at external circumstances, and they're trying to learn and evaluate God's will in the circumstance. By the circumstance, not just in the circumstance, by the circumstance. Because Calvinism says God is causing all things. But when we talk about dispensational truth, what we're talking about is God's revealed word, His revealed will. And that's different than taking Calvinistic glasses. Now it's now taking the scriptures and looking at the scriptures and evaluating life. And because you might not realize, because we do all this all the time, is that we look at things and we try to say, what you know, God did this, God did that, and understand it that way. There's a scriptural way to view life. And this is what I want you to see and get a hold of and be thinking about this week. How does the scriptures tell us to evaluate life? Now, we're not going to look up passages. We don't have the time to do it. So I'm going to quote different scriptures. Hopefully you'll recognize the scriptures. The Bible tells us that we live in a present evil world. Why do bad things happen? Sometimes I always wonder, why does good things ever happen? Because when you realize the evil that's in a man's heart, but I have a biblical answer for both, by the way. But when you talk about especially the bad things, why do the bad things happen? The Bible tells us we live in a present evil world. It says that all of creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our bodies. And yet it tells us that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so we're going through this suffering, and God has given us hope beyond this world that sustains us during this time of suffering. So, but we can expect suffering to go on in the world. And yet there is the other side of that. God does say, the Bible says, he causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike. And if you're a farmer, you want rain at certain times of seasons, because that's that passage over in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul tells a group of men, he heals a man, and then the group of people are going to worship him thinking he's Mercury and Barnabas is Jupiter, and they're going to worship him as a god. And he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at. He says, but he left us, he didn't leave you without fruitful rain and fruitful seasons, blessing your heart with food and gladness. Even in the Old Testament, when God turned from the Gentiles in their idolatry, his goodness was there all the time. They were growing crops. It was raining. The crops grew. And it filled their hearts with food and gladness. And they're lost people, pagans. But good things, those things came from God too. Because God causes it to rain. Now, it doesn't, go into other things about Israel and God causing the rain upon them. But the good comes from God The world system, the sin of the world system causes all the evil that's there, but God has balanced that with some good things to come because it rains upon the just and the unjust alike, so that the good times come as well. So we have the good and bad. But most of all, when the Apostle Paul talks about his conversion, it says God gave him to be in him first. God showed forth all long suffering for a pattern, which to them hereafter believe unto life everlasting. Paul became a pattern of what the Bible calls long suffering. The kingdom, when Jesus Christ comes back, that's where everything, all the curse from the earth is going to be taken away. But as long as we live in this dispensation of grace, we live in a time of long suffering, so we can expect dispensationally that bad things are going to happen because we live in a time of long suffering and we're going to suffer in this time. And yet, in this time, God long ago has established the fact that there is not only volition, free will. Do you realize in your free will, the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that will he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. We do have free will, but remember, your choice is going to affect some things in your life. But even beyond your own choice, God gave us marriage because it said it's not good for man to be alone, so he gave us some protection there. And to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Then God has a family, and in that family unit, a child can be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, more people get saved because they're raised in a Christian home than people outside the Christian home. Why does that happen? Because God instituted family and gave instruction in his word about raising children, and they have an advantage over other people. And then God gave us human government. Boy, we're thankful for that. With police force and military, so that they can restrict the evil that's in the world. So God has instituted all these things. The Bible tells us, and that's why certain things happen. But then, we also know that whatever happens, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know that I'm to work out my own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. Where is God working today? In me. Through his word, by his spirit, to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, right? We can learn even, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be abased. I can even suffer need in that passage of Scripture. And we know that in all things we can give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. What? That in everything you can give thanks, because God has equipped you to go through even the hard times of life, and you can be thankful, and the blessings that come your way in life, you can be thankful. And in all things, because God's empowerment in our life, we can be thankful. So that as we look through life, what we're seeing here is that God is working in the believer, and that we live in a sin-cursed world, and the Bible, what's revealed in us in God's Word, is how we ought to view all the affairs of life. Why did this happen? Well, I add it up to a lot of different things, but it's not why did it happen, it's how does God work in me in this situation. And God, I say all that so that you realize as we're talking about Calvinism, we're talking about you and living the everyday affairs, how you're to live through those affairs. Don't be blaming everything on God. Don't think God's causing all those things. But God is involved in all those things because he's involved in you. And his word is going to give you the instructions on how to live your life in all those situations. So there's people who always look at things with the Calvinistic eyes. Look at all things with a biblical point of view. And we'll talk more about Calvinism and how they put it together for salvation and why it's dangerous to view that. But I wanted you to get the warning. Calvinism is more than just being saved. When you start thinking like a Calvinist, you're thinking and blaming everything on God when that's not the biblical way of dealing with life and looking at life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your revealed word, telling us your revealed will, telling us what is the counsel of your will. And I pray, Father, that we'll realize how precious this Bible is and how what we need to do is study it and believe it and realize how things are all going to take place. And it gives us an understanding of why things are happening, good and bad, in our life and in the world we live in. But what the outcome is, and then how to deal with all the situations in life to honor you and to think of you properly and not to think of you in a way that just makes you the cause of all the things, both good or evil. But we thank you, Father, for loving us and saving us and being involved in our life and for the Spirit that seals us to the day of redemption. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.